We'll now pause for a moment of silent prayer, so you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity we have to continue our pursuit of truth, and especially the subject before us, which informs us of how the Bible would have us concentrate, execute, and apply those things related to our so wonderful freedom. And we lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen. We are involved in the concept of freedom by the Founding Fathers. We have noted an introduction. Secondly, why we study history. Thirdly, the American culture's Christian foundation. Four, the colonist rationale for independence. And we're presently working in the fifth subject, which is the biblical concept of freedom. And our passage for this, and that has been the source of our development in this paragraph, is 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at 13. This is what we've done so far. Submit yourselves for the cause of Christ to every human institution, whether to a king, and that would be a president or a governor for us, as one in authority, or to law enforcement personnel, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who obey the law. Verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by performing divine good, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 16, act as men in a state of freedom, and do not use your environment of freedom as a veil for evil function, but use it as bond slaves of God. Now, we worked on that verse on Sunday, and a very important principle was developed over that time, and it had to do with our function as a bond slave. And it seems that there are contradictions here in this verse. Let's go through it once more to note it. Act as men in a state of freedom, and do not use your environment of freedom as a veil for evil function. Then we have but, a conjunction of contrast. Use it, meaning your freedom, as bond slaves of God. So you're free to make a decision is the concept here. And once you are made free by the work of Christ on the cross, which is redemption, and reconciliation through faith alone in him, once that occurs, you now are free. And you're actually members of a heavenly community. That's the heavenly polytuma. And bond slave is the concept of one placing himself willingly under the authority of someone else. This was done in the Roman Empire. Someone could actually become a slave volitionally, and that's called a bond slave. And the bond slave places himself under the authority of a master. The master takes care of him, provides for him his logistics, food, clothing, and shelter. And this individual, therefore, is cared for, but he is a slave to that person, meaning he does whatever the master would have him do. This is the concept of our placing ourselves willingly under the authority of Christ. And when you're made free by the work of Christ, then you can make that decision. There are many people who are believers in Christ, who are members of the royal family, but really never have made that decision. They've never oriented to the concept of the mandates of the Word of God. They have a lot of emotion, possibly. They have some vague ideas of what God would have us do. But they have no organized thought in their souls as to what day by day they should be doing. And the only way to know this is to study the Word of God. And when doing that, you accrue this information over time. And then as these mandates are developed in your soul, you understand what God would have us do in his plan. And knowing these things, and therefore a willing follower of Christ, we're able to move forward as a bond slave to him. We willingly become his slave. And Paul begins some of his epistles with the concept of being a bond slave. I, Paul, an apostle and a slave of Jesus Christ. The word is doulos, and this is the idea behind a person who not only believes in Christ, but is willing to follow him. And the only way to follow him in any way of success and accuracy is to know what he would have us do, and that is the word of God. We'll get to that in a little bit in our study. Resuming now, we should note that as a bond slave, The believer is free from earthly authorities and is only subservient to them where mandated by the Lord. We've noted some exceptions to that, and it has to do with the difference between the flexibility and inflexibility regarding essentials and non-essentials. The state of freedom and the environment of freedom mentioned in the verse, that's verse 16, describe the resultant zeitgeist in a client nation. A client nation is an environment where a person can serve God, do it consistently, grow in grace rapidly, and therefore have very definite, invisible historical impact. We're losing that in our client nation today because of inversion of thought, lack of interest in the Word of God. And because of this, we have a degeneration of public thought. And the public thought is moving toward humanistic problem-solving devices. And as a result of that, we see it showing within our society. Thus, the zeitgeist is degenerating gradually toward what we would call a secular society. Hasn't always been that way. Now, believers are provided a system of authority that creates an environment of authority in which they may function freely. The system of authority for the believer has to do with the mandates of the Word of God. There is a plan of God, and we're in it, and you can serve Him if you wish. If you do wish to do so, you must become a bond slave to Christ. Also, there's an environment of authority in the devil's world. This is temporal authority, but it functions under the aegis of Jesus Christ riding off on whoever gains a position of authority over others. He supervises that entire process. And the laws of divine establishment ensure that if there is positive volition among enough people within a society, they will have good public leadership. And that public leadership, therefore, is going to provide or maintain the environment of freedom where everyone can enjoy life, pursue happiness, and therefore move forward not only in their public life but also their spiritual life. The environment of authority, therefore, is maintained by the thought process of believers in a particular geographic location, and especially that of a client nation. However, the closing phrase, "use it as bond slaves to God," that's using your freedom, indicates that this freedom cannot be maintained unless those who have been redeemed by God are willing to do the work of a slave on His behalf. So this is a volitional decision that occurs in the soul of an individual who is a believer and therefore pursues the plan of God through inculcation of the Word of God. And as they realize the plan, as it develops in their soul, then they realize their obligations that God is placing on the believer. And those obligations lead toward God's glory in the resolution of His plan with regard to the invisible war. And if you want to be a good combatant, a front ranker, a promikos, that means you have to place yourselves under the mandates and the authority of Jesus Christ. That's found in the Word of God. So there are people who do not do this, they do not understand the concept, and they never become a good soldier for Christ as a result. Now let's talk about manumission. Manumission is to free someone from slavery. It's releasing a person from prison. The slavery in question is toward one's genetically imposed tyranny of the old sin nature. We all have one of these, and each of us has a set of lust patterns. And these lust patterns are made up of several, let's call it a cluster of sins. And some are more dominant in one individual than in another. Some people have no problem lying. Other people would not lie if they stuck a gun to their head. Some people's lust pattern is sex. Other people are not in that weak in that way. But in one of these areas, in about 10 or 12, I remember when I went through the lust patterns several years ago, maybe a decade, and I got through with a study, and there was one particular individual that was absolutely distraught because the person felt that they were active in all of them. So I don't know how that person got through the day. How do you manage that? I don't know. But you have to maybe not sleep. I don't know. Maybe that's it. You don't go to sleep at all. Just sin constantly. But saved. So that's the problem we all face, though. At least one of those things is active, up and running. And learning how to control that, I call it sin management, because we're not going to stop sinning, but you have to learn how to manage sin. So if you find out what your real lust pattern is, then you learn how to manage it. Parents have the obligation, as supervisors of the spawn, to determine what their children's lust pattern happens to be. You just watch it. I mean, it becomes obvious after a while. And then you try to help them manage that. Now, you're not going to get them to stop, but you get them to slow down, maybe. Manage it. So you manage sin. So people say, well, I don't sin anymore. Like that, there's one denomination that claims that as you advance in their system, you get to the point where you don't sin anymore. And you think that would draw a pretty good crowd. But what they have to do to get to the point where they don't sin anymore is to be sanctified. Do you feel sanctified? Well, you are. Those that are sanctified are set apart. That means you're a saint. So whatever your name is Fred, you're Saint Fred. There's some people have to have that, imputed to them by a vote of a group of people, and they decree a person to be a saint, like Saint Louis. I think that was Louis the Ninth, wasn't it, they named this town after? Of course, this is St. Charles. I don't know about him. There are a lot of saints in Missouri. So that lets you know the French were active here. We've noted how we are born equal in the sense of being tabula rasa at birth. All men are created equal. This is a phrase out of our foundational documents. Equal in what way? According to the founders. Equal in the sense that each of us is born equal because we're tabula rasa. We don't know squat. Therefore, each of us has a free will, and unless we're in some way handicapped mentally, we can use our free will to make decisions to advance in life, to use our talents, our abilities, and our wherewithal, our drive to pursue an objective. We have the obligation and we have the freedom to do that. Now, that's the environment our founders wanted to establish, the environment in which a person could use his free will and his innate talents and abilities to maximize whatever life would offer him and to be free to pursue that objective. There are others who have free will at birth, tabula rasa, just like the rest of us, but do not pursue this. And as a result of that, they never succeed to any great degree. So we've noted how we're equal in that way. There's also equality before the bar of justice. This principle is drawn from Romans 2:11. There's no partiality with God. So before his bar of justice, he has no favorites. Also see Deuteronomy 10:17 and Acts 10:34. Same concept. You have it in both Testaments. We're also equal in another more ominous sense by having a genetically formed sin nature resident in your DNA. And that's why you can't get rid of it. It is in the DNA. Now, they're breaking down the DNA out here. They know how many genomes and what have you you've got in your body. And they isolate various aspects of the DNA and determine what it does. I don't know what they're going to do when they get around to these that have to do with the sin nature. They'll call it something else. But there is a sin nature that is in the body, and we've seen that from Scripture. And because it's in the body, it's in the genetic structure, and that means it's in the DNA. How can a person in slavery be released from the slave market of sin? How can that tyranny be broken? You can always place yourself back under the tyranny, but you break the tyranny through faith in Christ. And that's Romans 6. And therefore, through manumission, which theologically is called redemption, is how this occurs. It's broken through faith in Christ. So redemption needs to be defined. It is the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby all humanity is bought from the slave market of sin in which they were born and delivered to the freedom of grace. Redemption then is realized when a person is born again by faith alone in Christ alone. The entire human race was redeemed by the work of Christ on the cross. Christ bought everyone out of the slave market, but you have to get up and walk out the door. And faith alone in Christ alone is what activates redemption. And when you have your faith in him expressed, then therefore reconciliation occurs. The unbeliever is incarcerated into this slave market by physical birth, and that's by the imputation of Adam's original sin to that person's genetically formed sinful nature. Therefore, we're born physically alive and spiritually dead. And so as an individual, as an unbeliever, You're alive physically, but you have absolutely no spiritual life. And therefore, you're devoted to the tyranny of the sin nature and the one who utilizes and manipulates it, which is Lucifer himself. And he uses the sin nature as an entree to using your soul through propaganda and what have you to move you into human good and evil. His objective is to create a millennial environment before Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent. So all of this equality stuff we see finding favoritism today is right out of the heart of hell. Nobody's equal except the fact that they all had free will at birth. They all were tabula rasa, and they all were equal before the law. That is the only equalities we really have. And the pursuit of happiness has to do with utilizing these things in order to advance not only in this life, but in the plan of God. The unbeliever is incarcerated, therefore, in the slave market at physical birth. Now, the Pharisees overheard the Lord speaking to a group of believers in John chapter 8. I want to note some things here of interest to this context. This is where our Lord is speaking to a group of believers. Keep that in mind. This is John 31. We interrupt the verse where the Lord is speaking. And he uses the word if. And it's aeon. It's E-A-N. And aeon is translated if. And you, when you have if plus the aorist active subjunctive here, when you have if plus the subjunctive mood in the verb, then you have a third class condition. So therefore, there's contingency involved in this. If you continue, the word continue is meno. It is the aorist active subjunctive. Aeon plus that subjunctive mood means that this is a conditional concept, therefore emphasizing the volition of those he's addressing. If you continue in my word. So there's the condition. You must continue in your Bible study. Now, there was no Bible, for as the New Testament was concerned, at the time he spoke this. But he is speaking to people who have decided to follow him. They've expressed faith that he is the Messiah. And as a result of that, they've tied into the messianic concept through this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and they seek to follow him. But now he has things he wants to tell them. And he's saying, if you continue in my word, then you will be disciples of mine. There's more to it than just being a believer in Christ. The concept is to be a disciple, and disciple means follower. And you can't follow him unless you understand what he wants you to do. Now, they could follow him around and listen to what he said because he was here on earth. He's not here now. He's at the right hand of the Father. So how do you become a disciple now, a follower of Christ? You must get into the word. If you continue in my word. Very clear there. There's an if clause, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you do, then you are truly disciples of mine. And verse 32, and you will know the truth. Aletheia is the word here, means doctrine. You will learn doctrine. You will learn theology. You will learn things that you've never understood before. And these will be your guideposts for making good decisions in life and therefore glorifying me and magnifying the word. This is making yourself a bondslave, you see. This is a volitional concept here. And you will know the truth, aletheia, and the truth will set you free. Eleutherao is the word here for free, for freedom concept. Truth will set you free. And therefore, it is the concept of being released from bondage into an environment of freedom to serve God. You can still be in bondage if you are a believer. And the bondage can be described in two ways. Getting into the cosmic system and not getting out through confession alone to God alone. Or remaining ignorant of the Word of God and therefore having no clue of what to do in your life and how you can make good decisions in your life. Therefore, there's the ignorant believer and there's the cosmic believer. And usually, they go together. If you are ignorant believer, you don't know how to get back in fellowship, and therefore you live in the cosmic system. You get involved in religious concepts, whereas you believe that the idea of Christianity you've cooked up in your own mind is what God would have you do. That is bringing religion into Christianity. So this is an important concept here that the Lord has said to these people. He is saying, look, if you want to be free, you must make the volitional decision to learn my word, and that's how you follow me. And that truth will set you free. The Lord is addressing believers, and his message is a challenge to their volition to be continuously positive to his teachings. I cannot emphasize that fact any greater today, because it's as important today as it was then. Oh. No, I understand. I was almost ready to tune up and sing there. Spared you that. Where did that come from? Did your mom and daddy leave you?
Yes, sir.
Did they?
Mm-hmm.
Montana barely won the other day. But they did. Did you know? Do you keep up with this? Let's see where I was. They could play for the national championship this coming Saturday. Did you know that? See, next generation, there's hope. All right, let's get back to where we were here. The Lord is addressing believers, and his message is a challenge to their volition to be continuously positive to his teachings. We don't have this going on at the rate it needs to be going on in our society today, and we're going to pay for it dearly, and the people of this church have not yet understood the gravity of this situation. You 17 apparently do. But there's 125 on the rolls. And I can only hope that they're streaming tonight. But what's going on in this country is absolutely unbelievable that we could live long enough to see this kind of chaos. And do it. These are grown men, white trash, that run that Senate. 99 white trash. There's one black guy out there, and they made him come in the back door and told him he had to leave after 2 years. And nobody said a word about that. So these 99 white men, although there are about 39 or 40 that are trying to stop this steamroller, but it all shows you that we have gotten to the point to where totalitarian tactics are now being used to run this country regardless of what the constituencies desire. There's a loss of thought. There's no orientation to the plan of God. There's no orientation to the natural law. The natural law is in complete opposition to this. It never has worked in the past, and it won't work now, because God has imputed a natural law to this thing called planet Earth. And we have to orient and adjust to that. Societies always have to orient and adjust to the natural law, or that society will suffer dearly. And we're not an exception. And as I've said in the past, God's not going to put up with it. He will not put up with it because the system will not allow it. It eventually breaks down and great chaos erupts. So we have this concept of positive volition being imperative. If they do, then they will acquire the same wisdom that Christ possesses. He has wisdom, and he's communicating this to these people. They listen, and he says, you follow me, you listen to my word, you will gain the same wisdom, you will have the power of thought in your soul, and you will get to the point you don't need me. I'm going to leave you. I'm not here forever. I'm getting out of here. He says this on an occasion later on. I am not going to be here forever. There's a lot I need to tell you, and I can't tell it all now. That would be over in John 14. But those of you who will follow my word can gain the intellect I have, the wisdom I have, and you can function in the devil's world and be victorious. But there's an if clause here. Well, the end result, therefore, will be freedom to serve God, and therefore the volitional decision to become a bond slave. Now, the word for truth, again, is aletheia. It is a compound noun made up of a prefixed alpha privative that negates the meaning of the attached derivative of the verb lanthano, which means to conceal, to be unknown, or to be hidden. And you put the alpha privative in front, therefore aletheia. It refers to the unveiling of that which was concealed. The brilliance of divine thought is concealed to the normal man. And only the person who is a believer in Christ has the human spirit to which the Holy Spirit can communicate. Only then can a person understand divine thought. And therefore, aletheia, truth, becomes something he can understand. And truth will change your life. It will set you free. It will provide you with wisdom. It will give you a level of thought, analysis, and discernment that otherwise you would not have. And Christ is saying, in the hard, horrible environment of the devil's world, I can equip you with an ability of thought that will elevate you above the mundane, and you will be superior to the most brilliant of men because you understand divine thought. That's what he's saying to these people. Now, the information that the Lord communicates is knowledge that goes beyond what can be understood by the natural mind and is described in the New Testament Greek as epignosis, a technical term for the decisive knowledge of God which is implied in conversion to the Christian faith. And the truth found in the Bible can only be understood by having three things come into play. We would put this in the context of the church age. You must have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You must have accurate teaching by a qualified pastor teacher. And finally, you must have positive volition to the part of the student. You are students without portfolio. You come in here admitting the fact that you don't know all there is to know about the Word of God, but as a bond slave, you need to know more, and you gradually acquire more information, feeding your inventory of ideas so you can become a person of wisdom. Therefore, a professional Christian, a good soldier for Christ, a front ranker. Truth, then, is unknown to the unbeliever. He is capable of knowing things that are true. That is academic knowledge. But truth contained in the Word of God is beyond his perceptive abilities. He can study the Bible as literature, but he cannot study it as a student of God. And therefore, it's fine to study the Bible as literature and the courses you can take in university, and they charge $400 an hour for it. That's $1,600 to take that course. You're getting this free. Except they do pass the bags, the feed bags, on Sunday. But according to Scripture, that is a luxury provided the congregation, and you're free to let it pass. Truth is unknown to the unbeliever. He's capable of knowing things that are true. That would be academic understanding, worldly knowledge. But truth contained in the Word of God is beyond his perceptive abilities. Now, some of the most educated people in the world have made themselves educated, ignorant people. They have a lot of initials behind their name, many degrees, many accomplishments, many awards. But when it comes to the Word of God and its wisdom, they're ignorant. They are educated, ignorant people. They have worldly knowledge, but they have absolutely no spiritual understanding, and therefore no wisdom, and therefore prone to make poor decisions. So they're benighted, while their arrogance considers themselves to be the anointed. Now, John 8:31 indicates that a number of the Lord's students had believed in him for salvation and are the objects of his comments in the following verse. They have epignosis knowledge of Jesus as Messiah. So that makes them believers. And he remarks that if they want to be his disciples, they need to continue their positive volition toward his teaching. To be a disciple, it's one step forward when you believe, but then you must become a student. You must be positive to the Word. And there's an if clause here that says, maybe you will, maybe you won't. So that's the circumstance that faces each of these individuals. If they want to be his disciples, they need to continue their positive volition toward his teachings. And if they do the third-class condition in verse 31, then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, this verse is oft quoted. It's emblazoned over the doors of many universities. and proclaimed by those who demonstrate for participation in the environment of freedom. Martin Luther King Jr.'s proclamation, free at last, great God Almighty, I'm free at last, was a plea for establishment freedom. He contended that he and his followers did not have establishment freedom. But the freedom referenced in the Bible is not of earthly freedom, but redemption from slavery of the sin nature's control over the life. That is true freedom. You can be enslaved and be free in the plan of God. It is imperative that you understand that, because there are times in history where free people are placed in chains. And I gave you the example of the Vietnam War POWs. They were incarcerated for as many as 8 years in varied prison camps in the north of Vietnam. And I gave you an example of two men, James Stockdale and Jeremiah Denton. And these two men were the leaders, because at various times they were senior ranking officers. And they developed a system whereby these men, although in chains, could be free. And it was their faith in God, their knowledge, their vague knowledge of the Word of God. They challenged each other to come up with lines of hymns so that they could reconstruct hymns that they had sung in the churches their parents took them to as youths. And they reconstructed hymns and would sing them, which would bring about more punishment. They tried to reconstruct verses as they would say, someone would know a portion of a verse and others might add it in. And they, therefore, over a period of time, developed a bit of scripture that they could rely on. These were men that were able to sustain this horrible treatment over 7 or 8 years for some of them. And they were able to do it by establishing within their souls that they wanted to be a follower of Christ. They made themselves bond slaves of Christ in order to be free in chains. And if you understand that, then you understand this passage. So it's often quoted, this verse is, but the freedom referenced in the Bible is not of earthly freedom, but redemption from the slavery of the sin nature's control over the life. And it is in Congress for a believer to plead for establishment freedom when he enjoys eternal manumission from the slave market of sin and the resultant freedom of the heavenly polytuma. You are free people. You're members of a heavenly community. You will be a part of that community when you die. Prep school kids understand it. How do you go to heaven? Die. That is called, that's taking laconic to the extent, maximum extent there. How more succinct can a person be? How do you go to heaven? Die. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Why is that? I'm not suggesting suicide here, but nobody wants to die. A Christian should not have a great deal of problem with that. I think the main reason people don't want to die is because they have friends and relatives and what have you, and they feel they'll miss them. And the friends and relatives don't want their relative or friend to die because they'll miss them. But eventually there's going to be a homecoming. You have to keep that in mind. It is in Congress, though, for a believer to plead for establishment freedom when he enjoys eternal manumission. So we are obedient to those who hold legitimate positions of authority. Look, you're here for a short time, and that you're not here to make trouble unless people force you to make trouble. And that's where the concept of the peace concept comes in. The peace concept for the Christian is this: not to be a peacenik, but a person who doesn't make trouble unless forced to. I mean, the cowboy movie showed that. I mean, take Alan Ladd and Shane. He wasn't there to make trouble. And then Jack Palance finally got on his nerves bad enough to where he put his guns back on. Then they had this great shootout, and Alan Ladd shoots Jack Palance, and he rides off into the sunset. Come back, Shane. Come back, Shane. You remember that scene? So that was Brandon DeWilde. He's dead now, I think. You have to be careful about these child actors. They wind up dead a lot. true. You remember the kid that was in a Song of the South? I told you about him. He was very well known as a child actor. He was in Song of the South, a couple of other Disney movies that were very famous in the day and are, I guess, looked at now. And he grew up to be a drug addict. Died on the streets of New York City. Nobody knew his name till right before they buried him. They buried him in a pauper's grave, not even marked. Previously, he was famous. Anyhow, Brandon DeWilde sees Shane riding off into the sunset. He tries to get him to come back, but Shane won't come back. He's done his duty. He killed Jack Palance. I don't know if Jack knocked out a few push-ups before he died, but killed him anyhow. And the reason, the impact of that was, is that Shane was not making any trouble. He didn't even wear his guns anymore. And that's your objective. You don't make trouble. But when the world pushes you to a point where inflexibles are the issue, then that's when you have to move and you have to do things. If you don't have a sword, sell your coat and buy one. Well, we're to be obedient to those who hold legitimate positions of authority, and this principle is stated in Ephesians 6, verses 5 and 6. Now, let's look at it from a modern viewpoint. In the Bible, it's slaves, doulos. But that would mean in our environment, since we don't really have slaves in this country, not yet, they're working on it, we don't have it yet. Slaves, employees, citizens. We could use all three of those terms here for doulos. Slaves, employees, citizens, be obeying your leaders according to the standard of the flesh. That would be laws of divine establishment, and it would have to do with the civil authority. Be obeying your leaders according to the standard of the flesh with respect and maximum effort by means of integrity as unto Christ. Therefore, when you have a job, for example, and you don't like the boss, you can easily get over that by remembering this principle here. You don't work for him, you work for Christ. And Christ says that you're to show up and you're to function with respect and maximum effort. Therefore, when you have a job, you do the best of your ability, 100%, at the time you're assigned to be there. And it doesn't matter whether you like the boss, doesn't matter whether you get along with your fellow workers, doesn't matter this, that, or the other, under mandate of Christ, you're to give it your best effort. You work for Christ. So it's a function toward human authority as unto the Lord. Not according to eye service, that's obsequiousness, as men pleasers. Now, if you want to see obsequiousness, watch The Office. And I can't remember that suck up that's in The Office. That's sort of a weird looking guy, but he's always doing whatever Steve Carell wants him to do. Always doing that. He's always sucking up to Steve. Now, that is what's being spoken of here. I can't even remember that guy's name. Rain Wilson is the actor. Not according to eye service as Rain Wilson in The Office. So you get that? Watch that show. You will see this. He is the guy you're not to be. You go back to verse 5, respect and maximum effort. But as slaves, employees, citizens belonging to Christ, constantly doing the will of God from your soul. There you go. You work from the content of your soul, and you work for Christ. You can neutralize every office issue you have with these two verses. Become a good soldier for Christ, a good employee, a successful individual. You don't have to put up with any office politics. You can move forward with what your assignments are. Now, some people are going to challenge you because they're envious of you. And you have to deal with that as well. We'll get to envy later in our study. It is a horrible sin, and it is one that can absolutely destroy almost any organization on earth once it gets ahead of steam. Now, let's note some other examples. When the 50 Jewish youth of the tribe of Judah were taken as POWs to Chaldea by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., Daniel oriented and adjusted to his circumstance. He was inflexible with regard to the essential doctrines, but flexible with regard to the non-essentials. And as a result, he was able to evangelize Nebuchadnezzar, and his influence within the Chaldean government led to many advantages that he and his fellow captives enjoyed. You may remember from Daniel 1, and when they arrived on the scene, that the chef was to prepare for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, the other 40-plus members of the tribe of Judah that were carried off to Chaldea. Nebuchadnezzar recognized the leadership qualities of the kids who were in the tribe of Judah. That is the leadership tribe. That's the tribe of Christ. That's the tribe of all the kings of Israel, tribe of Judah. And therefore, he said, I want these brilliant Jews who are in with leadership qualities to come to Chaldea. And I'm going to train them in Chaldean culture. And then I'm going to infuse them into my government and use their intelligence to run the show here. And the first thing he did was to try and introduce them to the cuisine of Chaldea. And that included those things that were sacrificed to idols in the Chaldean pantheon. Well, there's a mandate in the Old Testament to which Daniel and his buddies subscribed that you do not eat meat or other food that are sacrificed to idols. And he refused to eat. And that was an inflexible as far as Daniel was concerned. Now, he was able to pull that off, and they allowed him to designate to the chef precisely what they would and would not eat. I think that even dictators like Nebuchadnezzar appreciate people who will take a stand and be inflexible with that stand. I am drawing a line here. There are some things I will not do. And many people respect a person who has the courage to do something like that. And Daniel pulled that off. There was a later incident with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And by the way, they were given Chaldean names, and the names incorporated the names of certain gods over in the pantheon. There was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the names given to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And in chapter 3, you see that they're put in the burning fiery furnace, which was a way of capital punishment in those days. There was a Babylon symphony orchestra. And when the symphony orchestra played, it was sort of like our Congress. We've decided that this is what people are going to do. When the Washington Symphony Orchestra plays, everybody's going to hit the knees and bow toward Washington. And if you don't do it, we'll kill you. Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar decided to do. If you don't hit your knees and bow toward the image of me that's set up in the quadrangle here, then you are going to be executed. And so the Babylon Symphony Orchestra played. They didn't bow. They were arrested. They were sentenced to be executed by fire. You know the outcome of that. They were inflexible with regard to an essential. They will not bow to an idol. And Nebuchadnezzar tried to kill them, but he couldn't do it because there was a fourth man in the fire. That's the idea here. It is truth that makes men free. And this freedom is designed for service to God, and temporal circumstances must be evaluated from a biblical worldview. Got to be able to do that. It takes wisdom. So Daniel of Belteshazzar, Hananiah Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, Azariah, Abednego, and over 40 others were of the tribe of Judah. And they were teenagers. They were POWs in a strange land with a strange language and a strange religion. Teenagers made this stand. Now that is advanced. This is where you have promacoi from teenagers. That's fantastic. Of course, they were Jews. They pick up on things just a little quicker than the rest of us Gentiles. Their capture, though, was in the plan of God. When you understand that, then when there are exigencies that occur in your life that you don't understand, it's a delay of some kind, it's not expected, it's not on your day timer, you have to get back to the issue. You're in the plan of God. Orient to it. So their capture was in the plan of God. Their jobs were to orient to their new environment and to use their wisdom to maintain their faith with an eye on a future return to Israel, a rebuilding of the temple and a return to temple worship. It was shut down in Jerusalem and in Israel for 70 years as per prophecy by Jeremiah.
And they knew the scripture. Daniel knew the scripture, and he prayed to God, show me the 70-year mark that we're going to get to go back and rebuild the city. It happened, of course. And that's another subject and another study. But it's important to note, how did this come about? There had to be in Babylon and in Chaldea, there had to be a fifth column for God. There had to be someone in that society with the intelligence and the moxie and the wisdom that understood the word of God that would be there in order to lead a movement that would put the Jews back into Israel. And that was Daniel. Daniel never questioned the plan of God. He gutted it out. He was a teenager when he got there. He was an old man when it was over, in his 80s. And therefore, talk about captivity. Of course, because of his brilliance, he wound up being the third highest person in the Chaldean government. His brilliance was recognized by Nebuchadnezzar, whom he evangelized. And of course, there were other administrations after Nebuchadnezzar. And he was there for all of that. And he was the one that inspired the move back to Israel. So you're in the plan of God. You may not like the environment, but God has you where he wants you to be. He was an inside agent for God. So God allowed these 50 boys, the creme de la creme of Jewish aristocracy, to be taken into captivity. And he knew their genetics. They were the offspring of Judah, the leadership tribe, and the bloodline of all the kings of the Davidic line. And the task given to Daniel and his compatriots was to hold the line until the Lord could restore Israel. They knew their doctrine and therefore knew of Jeremiah's prophecy that forecasted 70 years of captivity for the people of Judah. Jeremiah was the prophet prior to Nebuchadnezzar's capture of these young POWs. Jeremiah was the prophet that had warned Judah for decades what he saw coming down the pike. He warned them that they had to quit their fooling around in idolatry. Had to warn them about the way that they had inversion of thought. They were not thinking as they should think with regard to the word. And they ignored him all the way. Jeremiah used to raise Cain. Read Jeremiah and you will see that I am a weak sister when it comes to what I have to say to you. I was told by a person that I had never, since I called you slug slime, I had never lowered the level any worse than on Sunday when I called you white trash. Well, Jeremiah drew a blister on a brick. He fussed at those people. He raised Cain. And he wasn't slack on his vocabulary. And they didn't pay any attention to him. Of course, you're probably thinking, what if he went out there and smiled and said, you know, I really think you should be behaving better. You're being naughty. And I think you should love God. Do you think they would have responded to that? They would not have responded to anything because they were reversionistic. They were fools. They had no wisdom. They wanted to do what they were doing because they liked it. And they didn't believe in the prophecy. And as a result of that, most of them were scattered over the landscape. And who is it that survives this thing? Is these genius boys, children actually. They save the day. The circumstances surrounding this prophecy are articulated by Jeremiah, and a brief reading of that context will amplify similar circumstances facing the United States today. We will note the first 11 verses of Jeremiah 25. The following excerpts are from Charles L. Feinberg's commentary on that book. Here's what Dr. Feinberg writes. And by the way, Charles Feinberg was a Hebrew professor at the University of Arizona when Colonel Thiem was enrolled there for undergraduate work, and he majored in the biblical languages at Dallas, but at Arizona, he took Hebrew as well. First off, let's note from Feinberg, prophecy of the Babylonian captivity. This has to do with chapter 25, verses 1 through 38. In 605 B.C., the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish. thus bringing to an end the domination of Palestine by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. Carchemish was one of the decisive battles in the world because it affected the course of history in Western Asia. Through it, Jeremiah was enabled by the Lord to see the working out of the divine purposes of judgment on Judah by means of Babylon. This is Egypt that's overthrown, you see here. There's a battle at Carchemish, and the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians. And therefore, Jeremiah picked up on the political landscape of the day, and he was able to discern, by guidance obviously from God, that there was going to be a further occurrence of Babylonian invasion, and that would be on Israel. And he kept prophesying that. This is 605 B.C. Now let's note Israel's rejection of the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah, verses 1 through 7. Jeremiah 25:1. The word came to Jeremiah. That means that he has received this information through a theophany, a vision, a dream, a communicating angel, something of that nature. The word has come to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, you may not like that verse because it doesn't seem to be important to you, but here's something you need to know. In the ancient world, they didn't have calendars as efficient as we do today. We have Denver time. If you have a TiVo and you look down on the little window on your box there, it tells you what time it is. That's Denver time. Denver time is accurate down to like a fraction of a millisecond. We have wonderful timekeeping gizmos. They didn't have any back then. And therefore, when they wrote Scripture, it was not the custom to try to evaluate what month and day and year something occurred. They would evaluate and therefore communicate the idea that something occurred during a given year of a king's reign. Okay. They're saying here that when Jeremiah receives this prophecy, it occurred in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, who was the king of Judah. And at the same time, over in Chaldea, it was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, who was king of Babylon. Now, you have archaeology going in and finding out when the years were by the methods that they use. They can determine what year was Nebuchadnezzar's first year at Babylon and Jehoiakim's fourth year in Judah. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah, and to all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent you all his servants and prophets again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now each of you from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land of the Lord given to you by your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made, then I will not harm you. With what your hands have made indicates they're in idolatry. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. And you have provoked me with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves, you bunch of doofi. You made your stupid idols, and I told you to quit, and you wouldn't listen. That's the first seven verses. Now note in verse 1, this prophecy, well, wait a minute, it's 8:27. Denver time. What I want to do tomorrow night is to go back and read these seven verses. And then we'll take Dr. Feinberg's breakdown of these seven verses and move on through the passage. So you've got a good introduction to it. We're going to see Jeremiah lay down the law. And then after that, we'll note the end result of the misbehavior of the people of Judah and the five cycles of discipline that came to them. This all occurred, this prophecy began in 605 B.C. And then we're going to move down and find out that in 586, there's going to be a reckoning. and that will be the end of Judah for 70 years. See you tomorrow night. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege of studying your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted this evening, make it a source of blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.